If you have a Bible, please turn to Romans chapter 15. If you're visiting with us, there's an outline inside the bulletin you can track with the message on. There are printed messages at both exits that have a lot more Bible verses, references I don't have time to cover, or we would be here for over an hour. And just you can track with the message that way if you'd like. All of the printed and audio messages for the last 20 years are on the church website as well. This morning, Romans 15, 5 and 6, Paul writes, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Some time ago, a kudzu cartoon showed a church softball game in which the fundamentalists call out, "Strike one, you're out." Some of the more liberal churches laugh at the punchline. Boy, they're strict. And then in the subsequent cartoon, the umpire yells, "Strike three, strike four, strike five." And one of the teammates asks the Reverend Wilby Dunn, "What's going on? Isn't anyone going to enforce the rules?" And the Reverend doesn't say anything. And then in the last frame of the cartoon, the ump bellows, "Strike 96. And the Reverend Will exclaims, "I love playing the Unitarians." Some of you didn't get that, but basically the idea is you can be a Unitarian and believe anything. Rules mean absolutely nothing because everyone makes up their own. And yet some, of course, some Christians are so narrow-minded that they might even rewrite the Bible and make it more strict than it is. They're the one strike you're out Christians, but then some anything goes. But those cartoons raise a more serious issue, and that is, how narrowly or how widely should we as Christians draw the lines of fellowship with those who claim the name of Christ? I mean, should we be so strict that if you don't believe on everything exactly as we do, strike one, you're out? Or should we move over to the strike four or strike five or strike 96? It's a practical matter because every year, especially around this time, our city has unity services and all of the churches are supposed to get together and worship together. Now, if you know me, you know I am not usually enthusiastic about those kinds of services, and maybe you wonder why I don't promote them. I've been asked from time to time, well, you know, Jesus didn't say that the world will know we're Christians by our doctrinal purity, but rather by our love. And so why don't we just set aside the things that divide us and get together and celebrate our unity and show our love? In other words, again, the question, how narrowly, how widely should we draw the lines of fellowship? I hope this message will help you at least understand my position a little better. It was estimated in the early 1980s that there were between 21,000 and 23,000 Protestant denominations in the world. The latest estimates almost double that to over 41,000 now. The Roman Catholic Church often uses that as an argument against the Protestants because there's only one Catholic Church in the world, although, of course, there are now over 60 different Orthodox churches, all of which ultimately stem from the Great Schism with Rome back in 1054 A.D., But again, should we then set aside all of our differences, come together as one under one umbrella, and then the question becomes, okay, which umbrella whose umbrella do we gather under? And so the issue we want to probe is, what is the essence of true Christian unity? We should begin, I suppose, by remembering the words of the Lord Jesus in his prayer right before he went to the cross. Jesus emphasized unity. John 17, 20 through 23, he prayed this: I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. So evidently, the unity for which Jesus was praying was not merely outward, I mean inward, I should say, not just invisible spiritual unity, but it had outward manifestations so that the world could see that unity and by it conclude that Jesus was sent to this earth by the Father and that believers are the special objects of the Father's love. So it's an important subject then, because the very testimony of the gospel of Christ is at stake. Now, we've seen in our study of Romans 14 and 15 that from chapter 14, verse 1, down through chapter 15, verse 13, Paul was addressing a potentially divisive issue in that Roman church. There was a potential division between the stronger believers and the weaker believers. And as we've seen, the stronger believers in Rome were mostly Gentiles who understood they were not under the Jewish law any longer. They were not hung up over matters of circumcision or the dietary laws or the Sabbath keeping, that sort of thing. And they had liberty in Christ to not observe those things. But then there were the weaker believers, mostly Jewish believers, who could not in good conscience set aside all of those things that they had been raised with. And so there's a potential for a split in the church in Rome along racial lines, the Gentiles and the Jews. For Paul, it was very crucial that the church not divide along those lines. In Colossians 3:11, he says it's to God's glory that the church is made up of Greek and Jew, of circumcised and uncircumcised, of barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman. And so, and where he says Christ is all in all. And so in our text, Paul is offering what we might call a prayer wish or a Godward wish. It's not exactly a prayer. He's not addressing God, but he is addressing God in a secondary way, that God would grant that they would be of one mind with one another, so that with one voice they would glorify God. And so what Paul is telling us here is the true Christian unity, first of all, comes from God, that it is founded on Christ Jesus, and that it results in glory to God. So first of all, let's explore what he's saying, that true Christian unity comes from God. Verse 5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Now, when I say that true Christian unity comes from God, I am not saying that we do not have a responsibility to exert effort to help achieve it. We've seen we have to work at harmonious relationships, whether it's in our homes or in the church, because by nature we all have friction points. We all have areas where somebody rubs us wrong, where we don't like how someone does something or says something or whatever. And so, as we've seen, we are responsible to pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Paul has exhorted us, saying, be careful not to put stumbling blocks in your brother's way. We have to be sensitive and gracious towards one another. But having said all of that, as Paul has told us, he still indicates in verse 5, it's God who ultimately is going to give us this kind of unity and harmony that he is asking for here. So true unity comes from God, and we need to seek him for it. Now, let me say several things about what unity is not, and then we'll look at what it is. In the first place, true unity is not at its heart organizational unity. You're probably familiar. There are organizations like the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches and the National Association of Evangelicals. And these are all attempts on one level or another to bring some sort of organizational unity, bringing diverse denominations together in one show of unity. Typically, or traditionally, the National Council and the World Council have been pretty liberal in their theology, bringing together some pretty far-out denominations. The National Association of Evangelicals generally has been more conservative, although I've read a couple of articles in the last 4 or 5 months that may raise some eyebrows about that. And then I went on their website this week and looked around, and there is a member of the National Association of Evangelicals, a denomination that holds to soul sleep and to the annihilation of the wicked. In other words, when you die, you don't go into the presence of the Lord. Your soul goes to sleep until the resurrection. And then they would also argue that in the future, God will totally annihilate, destroy, they will cease to exist, the wicked. They do not endure eternal punishment. But all that to say, organizational unity can have some advantages. It also has some downsides, but that's not the essence of true Christian unity. True unity is not primarily ethnic unity. Sometimes churches unite around a common ethnic heritage. And if it's a language barrier where they speak some language other than English and they're in America, I understand that. But I believe that it is to God's glory when the various races come together as one in a church rather than go into their separate kinds of churches. True unity, in the third place, is not cultural unity. And that, what I'm referring to here is years ago, the church growth movement came out with what they called the homogeneous principle of church growth, homogeneous unit principle. And what that means is they discovered that people like to go to church with other people who are just like they are. In other words, they're not different. They feel comfy. They fit right in culturally. And so these church growth books came out with this, what to me is unbiblical suggestion. If you want a growing church, you need to target your niche in society. So maybe it's the young urban professionals, or maybe it's the Gen Xers, or whatever the sociological strata is. You target your church toward them, and you'll draw those people, and you'll also eliminate, by the way, the worship wars, you know, where I like organ music and hymns. Well, I like rock music that splits your eardrums. You can't bring those two together, they say, so just concede, split them up, and you'll have unity and you'll grow your church. Well, that's all wonderful advice, but it's unbiblical advice because the Bible does not divide up the church along those lines. And so it's not cultural unity. And then true unity is not primarily outward conformity, which somewhat overlaps with that last point. But here I'm thinking more about some churches have unspoken dress codes. You've been in a church like that where you walk in your blue jeans and everyone's in their suit and you just feel like, oh my goodness, I'm in the wrong place. We went to a church like that in Dallas. I was teaching the young couples class. This was my last year of seminary. And I would wear nice dress slacks and a dress shirt, but I didn't wear a tie and a jacket. And I was called in by the elders and reprimanded because I didn't have my coat and tie on. And I stood up to him and countered him back and said, you know, you're violating the spirit of James 2, and you are excluding people from this fellowship who don't even own a coat and tie. And I had in mind one couple in particular who came to the class. They were from Boulder, so kind of like Flagstaff, you know. And they just didn't fit. And I wanted to kind of reach out to them by being in the middle, but, you know, I was supposed to look like everyone else in that church. We drove an old Mustang, and I'll tell you, I felt out of place just pulling in the parking lot with an outdated Mustang because everybody was in their Mercedes and Cadillacs and all that. So it's not outward conformity. What is true unity? True unity comes from God, and Paul adds that God gives perseverance and encouragement. Now, why does he say that? Well, the phrase ties back to verse 4. In verse 4, we saw that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, you might have hope. And then he adds, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. Now, why does he add that when he's talking about unity? Well, I think it's for the reason I stated earlier. Unity is not automatic. Unity requires perseverance. And it requires encouragement because there is going to be discouraging things that happen in any church family. There are going to be times when you're rubbed the wrong way by someone or you're just deliberately offended by someone. So it requires perseverance to hang in there, to work through things, to talk through it, to work out difficulties. And we need encouragement from God. And so to be of the same mind with one another, and we'll look at that phrase in a second, we have to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. We have to have perseverance. We have to have encouragement that comes from God. And Paul makes it clear here, by the way, that since it comes from Scripture, verse 4, and it comes from God, verse 5, that God is the author of Scripture. And we know that, but it's good to see it again in the text. So, true Christian unity in the first place is a God sort of thing. It comes from God. Then, what is it based on? Well, Paul says true Christian unity is based on Christ Jesus. He prays that God may grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, we shall be like-minded with one another when we become like-minded with Christ, but not till then. But what does Paul mean then when he says that, prays that God would grant us to be of the same mind? Well, first of all, we know what he does not mean. He does not mean, he's saying true Christian unity is not a matter of agreeing on every minor point of doctrine or of practice. We encountered this phrase, the same phrase, back in Romans 12:16, where Paul said, be of the same mind toward one another. And he uses the same or very similar expressions four or five other times. He was not insisting that we all think alike or agree on every issue, because even he and Barnabas did not agree. You remember they had quite a falling out over should John Mark go with us on the second missionary journey. Paul said, no way. Barnabas said, yes. They divided over that very issue. Here in our context, Paul has been talking to the strong and the weak. And he's not said, you guys need to agree on the issues. He said, rather, you need to be considerate toward one another. Some of you hold one way, some another. He's basically said, try to please your neighbor for his good, to his edification. But he didn't say you have to agree on everything. So he's calling us here to a unity then that's based on our common salvation in Christ. We're all Christians if we've trusted him. our shared purpose in the gospel. We all agree we ought to get the gospel out to people. And our shared hope in Christ. We all know that He is our only hope. And so true Christian unity then, in the second place, is based on Christ Jesus. But even here, having said that, we need to be careful. For example, there is an outfit called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. Now, we're a church, aren't we? Yeah, they're a church. Aren't we the Church of Jesus Christ? Yeah, they're the Church of Jesus Christ, so they say. Aren't we living in the latter times? We all agree with that, yeah. So are we one with the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints? I hope you see, no way. They do not worship the same God we worship. Or the Jehovah's Witnesses, they profess to follow Jesus as Savior and Lord, and yet they deny His deity. And I know there is a popular TV preacher who always smiles and never criticizes anyone who says that they are of the same faith that we are because they believe in Jesus, and that's good enough for him. It shouldn't be good enough for you. You've got to go a little deeper and say, wait a minute, they're worshiping a false Jesus. He's not the Jesus of the Bible. And so we need to be clear on this matter of unity. Paul gives some clarity over in Ephesians 4. He distinguishes between two types of unity there. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul talks about how we must be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Then, jumping down to verses 11 and 12, he says, "The work of pastors and teachers in the body is to equip the saints for the work of ministry." And then he adds in verse 13, "Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." Now, did you notice the difference there? The unity of the Spirit is something that already exists, and we are to be diligent to preserve it. The unity of the faith is something that does not yet exist. We are to attain unto it, and it is based on maturity in Christ until we all attain to the mature man, he says. And so the unity of the Spirit is true of all believers by virtue of the fact that the Holy Spirit baptizes all true believers into the one body of Christ. That exists. The unity of the faith is something that grows over time, and it's going to vary depending on a person's maturity level in Christ. You will be more one in the faith with someone who is more mature if you are more mature. And that is a matter of growth. Also, it's helpful in trying to think this issue through to realize there are different levels of importance in Christian doctrines, biblical doctrines. There are some doctrines that are absolutely essential for salvation. Now, I don't mean you have to understand these thoroughly to be saved. You're saved by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, okay? But what I mean is no true Christian will knowingly deny these doctrines. If you do, you have become a heretic. You have denied an essential of the Christian faith. Well, what are those doctrines? Well, here are the ones I can come up with. First and foremost, the divine authority, inspiration, and authority of the Bible. You can't deny that. If you do, where do we go for truth? The triune nature of the one God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons are God, and yet He is not three gods. He is one God. That is essential if you are a Christian. God as the creator of all that is again essential. It is all through the Bible. You cannot deny God created all that is. The full deity and true humanity of Jesus Christ. He is truly God. He is truly man in one person. The sinfulness of the human race, that we all are fallen in sin by nature, and therefore the necessity of the new birth. We must be born again. Christ's substitutionary atonement through His death for our sins. The fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from any good works. The necessity that all Christians will grow in holiness. Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. His bodily second coming in power and glory to judge the living and the dead. The fact that believers will be taken to eternal glory in heaven with Christ, and unbelievers will suffer eternal punishment in hell. And then the personality and work of Satan. Seems to me that we cannot be unified with any person who denies those core essential doctrines. Then there's another level of doctrines that I would call important for our Christian life, but they are areas, admittedly, where true Christians can differ and disagree. And among this group of doctrines, I will add, there are some that are more essential, some that are less for your Christian life. Some of them you might even bump up into the top category, I don't know. But even if you don't, I would argue that they will detrimentally affect your Christian life if you don't believe them and understand them. And so even though Christians may differ, they're important. Here are some of those. One would be the specifics of the creation account. Recent creation, old creation, that kind of thing. There are some who claim to be Christian who even believe in theistic evolution. I can't quite fathom how they can do that, but some do. I think that is detrimental. God's sovereignty in choosing us for salvation apart from any foreseen faith on our part. In other words, that salvation, as we sang, is of the Lord, that He chose us. The security of salvation for God's elect, that is, that you cannot lose the salvation God has given you. Some Christians think you can. I think that's, again, detrimental. Trials, how do we deal with trials? There's a wide spectrum of ideas there, some saying just claim it by faith and God will deliver you from the trial. I think that is detrimental. It is not biblical teaching, but some who profess Christ say that. How do you gain victory over sin? What is the role of psychology in Christian counseling? Christian marriage and family roles, things like, is the husband the head of the home, and so on, the wife to submit to her husband. The role of men and women in the church. Are men to be in leadership in a local church? The issue of church government. The place, if any, for charismatic gifts in the local assembly. Here's one that divides. The meaning, mode, and subjects of baptism. Presbyterians arguing for infant baptism. We as Baptists saying no, it should be believers only, and so on. The meaning of the Lord's Supper, or various methods of how do we do evangelism, how do we do various aspects of Christian work, and then biblical details about the end times. Again, all Christians believe Jesus is coming back bodily, but you get into great variation when you start talking about the details of that. Is there going to be a 7-year tribulation? And will believers be raptured before it, or during it, or after it? Or, you know, is there a millennium? All of those issues. So Christians differ. Now, how much we differ and how vigorously with other Christians might determine how close of a friendship you're going to have with another believer. Hopefully you're not married to that person who diverges greatly from you, but it might determine how closely... On a church-wide level, should we accept a person who holds to a divergent view into our fellowship, or will that create dissension and division in the ranks? How closely should we work with other churches in town who may differ from us on some of these things in terms of joint evangelistic efforts, unity services, pro-life causes, ministry to the homeless, that kind of thing? I admit that it's not always easy to sort that out, and you have to take each one on a case-by-case basis. And then there's a third level of doctrines that I would say, I would label them as interesting, but not essential or important, because they really aren't going to affect how you live your Christian life tomorrow morning, even if you change your view today on them. These include minor details on the interpretation of difficult texts in the Bible, obscure passages. And I think we should study these passages because they're part of God's Word. But honestly, we may not be able to know clearly and dogmatically until we're in heaven. And then we'll go, oh, okay, now I get it. Here's some examples. Who were the sons of God and the daughters of men in Genesis 6? I have an opinion on that. Some other Christians have different opinions on that, okay? I don't think it will change your walk with God, whichever end of the view you end up on. When will the battle described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 take place? Believe it or not, we spent a whole week in seminary on that question. And I came out of the week saying, nobody knows. I mean, no one knows. And when it happens, we'll know if we're still here. Did Christ descend into hell between his death and resurrection? There is difference of opinion on that. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Nobody knows. There's speculation on it. Here's one that'll keep you awake at night. Did Paul write Galatians to North Galatia or to South Galatia? And believe it or not, again, seminarians write papers on that question. I have an opinion on it, but I don't think, again, it's going to significantly change my daily walk with the Lord. So the main point here is Christian unity has to be based on Christ Jesus, who He is, who He is revealed to be, on the gospel that He came to proclaim. And Paul says we are to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Then, finally, true Christian unity, Paul says, results in glory to God. Verse 6. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two things to note here. First of all, true Christian unity begins on the heart level, but it expresses itself outwardly in God glorifying worship. I think with one accord points to the heart level. Our unity, in other words, isn't phony, plastic, hypocritical unity where we smile and say, how are you, brother, while we hate the guy's guts. And we get together and we all put on smiles and sing. No, God knows the heart. So we got to deal with relational issues honestly, genuinely, as Paul put it in Romans 12, 9, our love should be without hypocrisy. We have to have genuine love, and then that love expresses itself outwardly in God-glorifying worship, where He says, you may then with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's significant that for Paul, the main reason for unity wasn't so that we would all get along. I mean, that's a benefit. It's wonderful when we all get along. I like it when we all get along, but that's not the main reason for unity. The main reason for unity is that we are supposed to show by our unity how wonderful, how great, how glorious God is to others, so that when people see people from diverse backgrounds, with different personalities, different genders, different ages, different races, coming together and with one voice glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this fractured world should look and say, how does that happen? What's going on? And then we tell them about the good news that we can all be reconciled in Christ, who is our peace. Jonathan Edwards rightly argued, and it's a tough book to read, but worth wading through. He argued that the end for which, the purpose for which God created the world is His own glory. It's a brilliant essay. He starts out arguing it philosophically without the Bible, and he shows that if there is such a being as God, He must have created the world for His own glory. And he shows you philosophically why that is so. And then he brings in the Bible and shows you why it's so from the Bible. But if he is correct, then that means we need to evaluate everything in our lives, our personal life and our corporate church life, from the criterion, does it glorify God? Does it glorify God? Paul said that, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So ask yourself day by day, are my thoughts glorifying to God? If not, you need to judge your thoughts and change your thoughts. What about my attitudes? Do they glorify God? Or do my words glorify God? How about how I spend my time? Does that glorify God? Or my behavior? Does it glorify God? What about my relationships at home and my relationships at church? Do they glorify God? How about the management of the resources God has entrusted to me? Am I investing that in a way that glorifies God, that seeks His kingdom and righteousness? What about my commitment to the local church and my service there and my worship there? Does that glorify God? Does the way I just sang during the worship time, did that glorify God? Say, well, what does it mean to glorify God? In very simple terms, glorifying God means making God look good as He truly is. He is perfect, and we can't perfectly glorify Him, but we should do our best that if people look at us, they go, wow, you must worship a great God. And we give the praise to Him. The second thing to note here is that God is truly glorified then when we worship Him in truth. Paul says that we are to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's an expression Paul uses a few other times in the New Testament, at least three other times. But you have to ask the question as you're reading this text, why does Paul not say, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God? End of sentence. Why does Paul say, so with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why does he put it that way? Here. And I don't know, maybe I'm weird, but I never found another commentator who even raised the question or answered it. So what you're going to hear is my speculation, my taking a stab at this. I think that the reason Paul puts it that way here is that he is emphasizing that our worship is not only to be in spirit, with one accord, with one voice, but it's also to be in truth. That we glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that phrase plunges us into some fairly deep theology. That phrase emphasizes the priority of God the Father in the Trinity. The Bible teaches that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are all co-equal members of the Trinity, all co-equal as God, and yet, in the economy of the Trinity, the Son submits to the Father, and the Spirit submits to the Father and the Son to carry out the divine plan of redemption. And that little phrase gets you into that. And that little phrase also opens up to you the fact that Jesus is eternal God. He would not be mentioned in the same breath with the God and Father if he were not. And he is called there the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is a term for God. And yet he is fully man. He is Jesus of Nazareth. And so that one little phrase opens that up. It also opens up the fact that to be our Savior, he had to be both God and man. He had to take on human flesh and dwell here on earth as a man. And yet he was fully God. There's a lot of theology packed into that little phrase at the end, isn't there? And so my point is this, that when Jesus was on earth, he glorified the Father. He was one with the Father, and he glorified the Father in maintaining that obedience and that unity. And now we are to glorify the Father through our unity, and we are to glorify him through sound doctrine, through the truth of acknowledging the Trinity, acknowledging the deity and the humanity of Jesus and the redemption he came to bring. And so, in other words, we cannot join in any kind of unity with people who deny those essential truths. That's what Paul is getting at, as I understand it. Back during the Second World War, a missionary in Calcutta was profoundly influenced by a communion service she attended. The leader of the service was a Swedish minister. Among those present were a Chinese pastor, a Japanese pastor or teacher, a German doctor, several English citizens, and then a small group of Indian believers. And the missionary recalled that she looked at that diverse group and she felt a special sense of the oneness of the body of Christ, especially as they partook of the bread and the cup together, because their fellowship was real, based on Christ. And yet, nationally, the Chinese had been invaded by the Japanese, and there was great hostility and hatred between those nations. And as you know, the Germans and the British and Americans, the Allies, were at war, in a brutal war. And yet here were people from all of these nations that were at war, one in Christ, gathered together, praising him together. It was a great demonstration of true Christian unity. And so true Christian unity then transcends race, culture, age, gender, background, all of that. It transcends secondary doctrines and practices. It comes from God. It centers on Jesus Christ. And when practiced, it brings great glory to our God and Savior, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, with Paul, my prayer is that we all would grow in both our understanding of and our practice of true Christian unity to God's glory. We're going to conclude our service this morning by partaking of the Lord's Supper. And if you are a believer in Christ, as I've explained, you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're free to partake with us. You don't have to be a Baptist to join us. You have to be a Christian to join us in the true sense of the word. And we pass out the elements. We wait until all are served, and then I'll lead us together. I would encourage you to use the time as the elements are handed out to go before the Lord, to examine your heart. If there's any area where you're not glorifying God in your life, to lay that on the altar before the cross there and confess it and appropriate his forgiveness. And then in a few moments, I will lead us as we partake.